Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. As we continue our series on the attributes of God, we so far have talked about the existence of God, the self-existence of God, the immutability of God, the spirituality of God, the sovereignty of God, the omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence of God, the holiness of God, the justice of God. And there are other attributes that we could include, but the one that we cannot exclude is His, what? His love. God is love. And there is perhaps nothing we love more about Him than that He is love and loves us. And so this morning we want to consider the love of God. I've called this the most misconstrued thing about God. I'm running out of words, obviously, but I believe it is that because it is so familiar, it is so expected, right, that we take it for granted. We maybe assume it, it's abused, it's misrepresented, taken out of context or whatever, overemphasized. God is love, but that's not all He is, as we've seen. And often it seems that the people that are most vocal in affirming that God is love, don't really love Him, and maybe aren't trying so much to protect His reputation as their own, or to justify their sin or their their lifestyle. To them, God is love means don't judge me, because God accepts me, so should you. It's that kind of idea, and that simply isn't true, or isn't always true. What does it mean? God is love. I think we're all familiar with some of the terms, the nuances. We talk about the Greek terms for love. Eros has to do with physical attraction, romantic kind of love. Phileo, philos is more of a brotherly love or familial kind of love, the love between natural relations and friends. We're talking not so much about those as agape. That's really maybe the strongest word for love, and the word generally reserved for God's love for us. And it's a kind of love that's not based on external attraction or feelings or natural affinities or relations. It's rather an unconditional love and even a sacrificial kind of love that seeks not so much reciprocation as the best good or the highest good of its object. And that's really what God's love means. Love always seeks what is best for its object. And that's what God does. He seeks your highest good, your best good. He wants the very best for you and spares no expense, even at great cost to Himself personally. And that's love. 1 Corinthians 13 obviously gives the beautiful and poetic definition of it, detailing it so beautifully for us here. Verse 4, love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And certainly if that's what love is, that's what God's love is, right, and does. And so this morning we just want to bask in that love of God. And as we do, I just want to give you some reasons to do that, some things to reflect on as we consider the love of God and the privilege that it is to be the objects of His love. First of all, let's talk about the description of His love, going even further than Paul does there in 1 Corinthians 13. As agape or agapeo implies, God's love is first of all uncaused. That is to say that there is nothing in us that causes him to love us. 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. But the reverse of that cannot be said. He loved us because we first loved him. That isn't true, is it? God did not love us because we loved him or because we did anything. He loved us before we loved him. There is no cause for why he should love us or why he first loved us. The only cause is in himself. God is love. And that really is the greatest love, isn't it? To love someone without a cause. To love someone who is unlovely. To love someone who is unworthy. To love someone who is undeserving. It's natural to love those who love us. It's supernatural to love those who don't. It's natural to love those who are like us. It's supernatural to love those who are not like us. And it's natural to love those who are lovable. It's supernatural to love those who aren't particularly lovable. And that's the nature of God's love for us. There's nothing in us to merit his love. There's nothing in us to incline him to love us or obligate him to love us. Nothing attractive about us, nothing appealing or deserving. He simply loves us because he loves us, and that's who he is. That's what he does. But that's a unique thing. That's a unique thing about God's love, divine love. Usually the love that a person has for another person is motivated by something, right? It's caused by something. It's prompted or influenced or motivated by something in that other person. It's a response. It's in return for. But in God's love for us, that isn't the case. There wasn't anything other than his own generous and gracious nature. Hosea 14:4 says, I will love them freely. And that's exactly what God does. Secondly, it's eternal. John 31:3 says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. It's an everlasting love. It's an eternal love. Just as God is eternal, so his love is eternal. As long as God has been, he has loved us. The illustration from Romans 9 comes to mind again. Jacob, I loved. And that before either Jacob or Esau was born, before they had done anything, good or bad. So it is with God's love for all of us. It is unconditional. It's eternal, which also makes it incomprehensible. Thirdly, it's just beyond our human capacity to grasp. It's beyond our human understanding to comprehend. This is what Paul is praying in Ephesians 3:19. I pray for you to comprehend what is incomprehensible. To comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Paul says, what I pray for you is for you to know what you cannot know. I pray for you to comprehend what you can never comprehend. That is, how deep and broad and full God's love is for you in Christ. I want you to know that love. I want you to know that love which is beyond knowing, beyond your capacity to know, beyond your capacity as human beings to understand. And it's interesting that that's his prayer, because if you would just get that, right? Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. If we just knew that and trusted that, that would be sufficient. That would be enough for us. It's so broad, it's so long, it's so high, it's so deep, it cannot be measured, its depths cannot be plumbed, its heights cannot be scaled. God loves you more than you can possibly know, more than you can possibly comprehend. In Ephesians 2, Paul speaks of God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. That's the motivation. Why did he make us alive when we were dead in our transgressions and sins? Why did he make us alive together with Christ? Why does he raise us with him and seat us with him? It's all because of his great love with which he loved us. It's much love. It's many love. Multi love. He doesn't love you a little. He loves you a lot. And it's even sacrificial, right? John 3:16, God so loved the world that he took? No, he gave. And what did he give? Did he give his least, his leftover, his last? No, he gave his most, his best, his only begotten son. The greatest love makes the greatest sacrifice. That's how you know the greatest love, by its sacrifice. God loves not in word only, but in deed, in the highest possible deed, by giving his own son to come into this world to die for us. It's sacrificial love, and it's enduring love. It's from everlasting to everlasting. John 13:1, John says of Jesus' love for his disciples, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Eis telos, to the end, is how it's translated, but it's idiomatic. It just means fully. He loved them comprehensively, completely, perfectly. He loved them to the uttermost, to the fullest possible extent. And there is even a time element to that. Not only did Jesus love them to the end of his life, to the end of their life, he loved them unto telos, unto the goal or consummation of the ages. To the end. It is enduring. Scripture says the steadfast love of the Lord never, what? Ceases. It never stops. It never stops. Love never fails. So God's love, it's unconditional, eternal, incomprehensible, sacrificial, enduring. That's the description of it. Let me tell you the demonstration of it. How would this love be demonstrated? How would God prove or show or manifest this love? Well, you know the answer, right? Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, what? Christ died for us. There's the demonstration of it. There's the measure of it. There's the deed side of it. Love does. And all that list in 1 Corinthians, that's the point. That's why it's so awkward to translate it. It's not adjectives. This is what love is like. This is what love does. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You ever think about that? God didn't say, buddy, listen, when you get your act together, I'll love you. God doesn't say, when you stop sinning, I'll start loving you. God doesn't say, hey, when you start doing all the stuff I want you to do, and I'll love you. It's not what it says, is it? While we were still sinners, fully engaged in our sin, completely indifferent to God, what he was doing for us in Christ. That's the demonstration, that God demonstrated his love toward us in sending Christ to die for our sins, even when we were fully at home in our sins and didn't give a rip about God or what he wanted. Wrap your arms around that. Jesus did not die to make God love you. Jesus died because God loves you. John 3:16, God so loved that he gave his only son. That's the demonstration of it. John 15:13 says, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. That is the supreme way to show love for anyone. You lay down your life for them. I think about that, and then I think about my own life and other people that I know and talk to, how often we are tempted to doubt God's love. Isn't it amazing? We sing all these songs about it, we read all these verses about it, and yet when it comes down to it on a daily basis maybe, or a weekly basis, or in some routine, we doubt God's love. Even as professing believers, we doubt his love. You know, we sin and we know that's displeasing to him, and so we get doubtful. Well, maybe God stopped loving me. Maybe he doesn't love me anymore. He loved you while you were yet sinners. Every time we are tempted to doubt God's love, then what should we do? We need to run back to the cross, right? Just run back to the cross and stand there and look at what's going on there. What is that going on there but the demonstration of his love for you? Stand there and look at that until you get it. You see it that way. That is the supreme demonstration. First John 4:8. This is the signature text, really, on this whole discussion, maybe, the love of God. This is the God is love passage. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation. What does that mean? The payment, the sacrifice that satisfies, right? That pays the bill, that meets the requirement, that pleases God, that appeases his wrath. He sent his Son to be that for our sins. And if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. How is the love of God manifested? It's manifested in the most profound possible way. He sent his Son into the world to die for our sin, that we might live through him. So do you understand that? Do you understand that God loves you? That he paid the highest possible price to redeem you from your slavery to sin, to not just to redeem you from your slavery to sin, but even to make you his own child, right? See how great a love the Father has given to us that we should be called not just the slaves, not just no longer the enemies, but the children. And such we are. Is that not, I mean, come on, is that not about the most amazing thing you can ever imagine? God, the God, the God who made all this, the God who rules all this, the eternal God who's in charge, who owns everything. He loves you. just silly, the things that we allow, isn't it, to upset us, to discourage us, to make us anxious, the people we allow to hurt us, the people we allow to make us feel inferior or whatever. So the whole world hates you. God loves you. God loves you. And he's demonstrated that love in the most profound way. Look to the cross and see the extent of that love for you. Now, third, I need to say a word about the discrimination of that love. Does God love everyone? Yes. Does God love everyone the same? No. We need to talk about that. That there is a universal love of God for all mankind, and there is a particular love of God for all the elect. And those are not the same thing, and that's okay. John 3:16, God so loved the world. And that's what it means. The world. It doesn't mean only the world of believers. It means the whole world, the whole of mankind. It's all inclusive. God's love is not limited to any group, right? Any particular people or class or gender or whatever. It's everyone. He loves the whole world so much that he gave his son, that out of that whole world of sinners who all deserve wrath, some would be saved. Which some? Those who believe. In fact, they would not perish but have eternal life. And that's God's universal love. Titus 3:4, when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. That's what the incarnation was. The love of God for mankind appeared physically in the person of Jesus. But He loves mankind. That's what world means in John 3:16. God so loved all mankind. Mark 10, there's a more personal illustration of that. The rich young ruler, Jesus told him what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. He didn't want to do it. He refused. He went away sorrowful. And Mark 10:21 says, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. Very interesting, the choice of words there. Looking at him, it doesn't say Jesus felt a sorrow for him or Jesus felt sad for him. It says Jesus felt a love. Jesus loved him. Here was a man who would not repent, who would not believe, who would not be saved. Jesus loved that man. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. We say that, right? We sing that. It's true. It's true. And we don't need to shy away from saying that. But the Bible also says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Wait a minute, right? Obviously, then, there is some kind of distinction there. There's some kind of discrimination there. There's some kind of difference there. Different levels of love or whatever. It's illustrated by Jacob and Esau. It's illustrated by the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy 7:7, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. Hardly. You weren't. You were the fewest. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. But he set his love on you. This is the particular kind of love we're talking about. God singled out Abram from all the other people on the earth. He singled out Abram and he entered into a covenant relationship with him to do something special in and through him that's unique to anything else or anyone else. It's a unique relationship that God had with him, unlike his relationship with anyone else. And then Abram had sons, and he chose Isaac, not Ishmael, and then Jacob, Israel, not Esau, and says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. There were other nations, there were larger nations, but God set His love on them. And no other people on the planet has that unique nation, special nation status with God. There is a unique love there. Undeniable. And that's the explanation for all the wonderful things God did for them, redeeming them from the house of slavery and bringing them out by a mighty hand and so on. It's a unique love. It's a distinct kind of love. It's not the same thing as God so loved the world. Turn to John 14. Let me show you three passages here in the Upper Room Discourse where Jesus emphasizes this discrimination. John 14, first of all, verse 18. And again, this is the upper room. Jesus is the last night before he would be betrayed, arrested, taken away to be crucified the next day. He's trying to comfort them, prepare them. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but the other one, said, Lord, what then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. There's a distinction there, isn't there? Who does God love? God loves those who love his Son. Who is that? Those who keep my word. In chapter 15, look at verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. And then verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. He's making a distinction, right? There's a difference between you and them, between you and the world. The world does not love you because the world does not love Christ. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. See, what is he saying? He's warning them. He's warning them about what's about to happen. You're going to face this hostility, the same hostility that's going to put me on a cross. You're going to deal with that too. The world does not love you. They will be hostile to you. But I love you. And my Father loves you. You are my friends. You do what I say. I love you. We have a unique relationship. It's different than that. And then in 17, the prayer at the end, chapter 17, verse 22, and this is Jesus praying for them and for us. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given to me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I've made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Wow, what a prayer. You realize that's what Jesus prays? That's what he prayed for his disciples? And the contrast is obvious, right? Between them and the world. The world has not known you. The world does not love you. But Father, these love you. These have known you. Love them just as you love me. Wow. See, that's different than God so loved the world, isn't it? His love for his own son and his love for those who love the son. So we have to make a distinction because there is one. Does God love the world? Well, sure, he does. Does he love all mankind? Yes. Does he love sinners and want them to be saved? Yes, absolutely. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's not willing that any should perish. And yet there is a special love for believers, for his own. And we're faced with this almost every epistle we read in the New Testament. When you think of the term beloved, right, in the New Testament, the beloved of God, that's a special designation for saints, for believers. We are uniquely and specially, particularly loved by God. Just as when he set his love upon Israel or Jacob, he set his love upon us, and that makes us distinct. It marks us off as unique from all other people. So we just need to be honest about that. Loving everybody doesn't mean loving everybody the same. God's love for his son is unique. His love for those who love his son is unique. Is that unfair? No, that's not unfair. And the reality is we do it too. Right? We all practice the same kind of discrimination in our love. We love our neighbors, but not like we love our family. Right? We can say we love our enemies, but not like we love our friends. Not like we love each other. Those are not the same, are they? I can love your kids. I can say I love children. I love all children. And it's true. Well, you're right. It isn't true, but I can say it. But even in saying it, you know what I mean. You know I don't mean I love them all the same as the four that bear my name. And you wouldn't expect that, right? I can love your wife. I can love all women. I better not love them all the same as that one. So the point is, if we can do that, and we do, why can't God do that? Why not? We're fallen. We're sinful human beings. He's perfect. So it's just the nature of love that it can be stronger for some than for others. God loves all, but not all the same, and that's okay. And we don't need to apologize for that. He can love the world universally and generally and still have a supreme love, particularly for believers, that is unique. And then finally, the devotion of his love. And this is the most practical thing because we understand love in terms of devotion. We understand love in terms of commitment. When you love someone, there's a devotion there. There's a commitment that you make there. Same with God's love for us. God's love means he is devoted to us. He's committed to us. He's engaged. He's involved. He's all in. How so? And I could give you 100 things, just give you 4, just the basic ones. He'll provide for you, right? He provides. That's an expression of His love, that He provides what we need. He knows what we need, and He takes care of us. He meets our needs. He provides. And this is Jesus' argument in Matthew 6. Why are you so anxious? Why are you worrying all the time about silly little things like what we're going to eat, what we're going to wear, where we're going to live? What are we going to do if? Why are you worrying about all of that? Don't you know that your Father loves you? Don't you know that He knows that you need all these things? Can't you see what's going on in the world around you? How He feeds the birds? They don't sow, they don't reap, but they never lack. And can't you see? Look at those wild things growing. There's flowers mixed in among all of that. He arrays all of that. They're clothed with such beauty. And you're worth, are you not worth much more than animals and plants? Stop worrying. And then Jesus said, you know, the comparison, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, don't you think God, who's not evil but good, knows how to give good gifts to His children? But why does He do that? Because He loves us. He's devoted to us. He's committed to us. Secondly, this devotion means that He will always forgive you. And some of us, I don't think we would even be willing to say that. It's hard to make those words come out of our mouths. He will always forgive you. You believe that? It seems to me the story of the prodigal son is enough to illustrate it. When you think of the breach there, the dishonor that occurs there, the tear, the strain in that relationship, the son, he's young, he's not, his father's not close to death, it's not time to start talking about how are we going to divvy up, you know, the inheritance. But he goes in demanding it. I want it now. Sell, liquidate your assets and give me my share. Oh, okay. Totally shamed him. Right? I mean, the whole community knows about it. What a shame. What a disgrace. How shameful. How embarrassing. How insulting for a son. Any other father would have slapped him across the face and kicked him out of the house with nothing. But the son leaves, lives in sin, squanders all the inheritance, insults, embarrasses his father. And yet at the instant, the waiting, watching father sees a puff of dust way up the trail, right? As he's coming back, he just drops everything and starts running like a madman. What an embarrassment. The old men that don't run, right? But he ran in joy, forgave him, threw a party, restored him. Father, just make me like one of your hired servants. No. You're not one of my hired servants. You're my child. You're my son. God will never stop loving you because of your sin. You know how I know? Because you will never stop sinning. God isn't loving you because you've stopped sinning. You haven't. And you won't. How many times will He forgive you? 7? About 70 times that, right? And then He'll always keep you. Not just love you, but keep you. In Romans 8, right? How secure is our salvation? Nothing can separate us from the love of God, the love of Christ, Romans 8:35, and so on. But then also, you know, we can't not say this one. He will also, because of his devotion, his commitment, his love, he will discipline you. He will. That's what fathers do, right? Proverbs 3:12, for whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father his own son. Hebrews 12:6, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. So sometimes you look around and go, Lord, why is everything so hard? What is going on? Why are you, you know, get off my back, right? That's what it feels like. Well, he loves you. That's why. He's committed to you. He's devoted to you. He's committed to you being obedient. He's committed to you being faithful. He's committed to you being godly, being holy. He's committed to you being like him, being like Christ. God's committed to that. He's devoted to you fully to that end, that you would be like Christ, that you would be fully mature in Christ. And so he is going to be faithful to discipline you because he loves you. So that's the love of God. What can we say to that, right? How do we even respond to that except maybe, oh, love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. Or maybe were the whole realm of nature mine. That were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands what? My soul, my life, my all. So bask in that today. Bask in the love of God. Bask in it today. Bask in it every day. And be changed by it into his likeness. Father, we are amazed and so thankful for this love, your love for us, for the demonstration of it at the cross, for the devotion of it, that you care for us and provide for us and discipline us. You do constantly what is best for us, what we need, whatever it is, whatever it may cost you. What wondrous love is this? And honestly, Father, if the Bible didn't say it, we would never believe it. If Jesus hadn't said, you love us even as you love him, we could never believe that, that that's true. But you do. Help us to really believe it. To comprehend just some small measure of it, and then to live accordingly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.